You know, one of the most tragic aspects of Jewish history is a failure on the part of national Israel to recognize the Messiah and to crown the true Messiah as king. The Lord Jesus came to Israel with abundant proofs as to his messianic identity, but as John tells us in chapter 1 of the gospel, he was despised, rejected. He was eventually nailed to a cross. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. Almost as tragic, however, as the rejection of Christ has been the rise of many false messiahs and false saviors who've led thousands of people astray. Do you know that in the years leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there were numerous imposters? And by far the most famous messianic pretender of ancient times was a man named Simon Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba was a military leader. He led an ill-fated revolt against the Romans in 132 AD. And Bar Kokhba was able to establish a Jewish state for about 3 years. He crowned himself as the prince of the people, widely believed by the remnant of the Jews of that time that he was the Messiah. There was great messianic hope surrounding this man, but that hope was soon crushed as the Roman military killed him and brought his rebellion to a swift and a bloody conclusion. And no, he did not rise from the dead. More recent times, in certain Jewish sects in North America, there's been an attraction to an American rabbi from New York City named Menachem Mendel Schneerson. Rabbi Schneerson, who has exerted a profound influence on Hasidic Judaism in the decades following the Holocaust, and during his own lifetime, many American Jews believed that he was the Messiah. And that view still persists in some Jewish circles today, even though Rabbi Schneerson has been dead now for over 30 years. So history shows us no shortage of messianic claims, but only one of those claims held water. And that is the claim that was made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now in our last sermon in John 2 weeks ago, we looked at the remarkable claims of Christ from John chapter 5. We saw a claim about his person, a claim about his position, a claim about his divine prerogatives. The Lord Jesus openly claimed to be the Messiah, and more than that, he claimed to be divine. He claimed to be the unique Son of God. And those claims enraged the religious establishment, set them on a murderous course that ultimately led to the cross. And then after the cross, 3 days later, to the resurrection. Now this morning, we're continuing forward in our study of John 5 and this ongoing interaction that Jesus had with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And this morning, with the help of our God, we are moving from the claims of Christ to the evidence set forth to prove the claims. So in our text for today, we're going to see witnesses that Jesus calls forth to bear testimony about himself, to show us as the readers of this gospel that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Sermon title this morning is Testimony to the Truth. And with God's help, we're going to look at the testimony of four credible witnesses: the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' mighty miracles and works, the testimony of God the Father, and then finally the testimony of Moses. So let's open our Bibles together this morning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we're going to pick up our reading where we left off last time in verse 30. John 5. Verse 30, remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, you will recall, I think, that the text we're considering this morning takes place in the immediate aftermath of a healing Jesus performed on the Sabbath day. A man in Jerusalem by the pool who Jesus healed and then who immediately betrayed the Lord to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. These men were very upset that Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath, and last time we looked at the first part of Jesus' response to their accusations. Contrary to the first accusation, Jesus had not violated the Sabbath. What Jesus had violated, in fact, was their own man-made legal traditions that they had added to the Sabbath law. But in answering that first false accusation, Jesus identifies his own work with that of the Father, showing them that he and the Father are one in essence and distinct in role. So as we said last time, the Lord Jesus is effectively giving these men a lesson on Trinitarian theology. This doctrine, this essential first order doctrine, teaching us the oneness of God, but also the distinctions between the positions of the Father and the Son. Of course, the Spirit. With regard to essence, Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. With regard to his role, we see that in his incarnate position, that Jesus in the incarnation submits fully to the Father's will. These are the basic elements of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. As we saw last time, this doctrine of the Trinity guards us from two different ditches. On the one hand, it guards us from the error of the Jews and the Muslims who deny any distinction between the persons in the Godhead. On the other hand, it guards us from the error of the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the essential unity between the Father and the Son. So John's Gospel helps us steer a course between these heretical extremes, and we see this Trinitarian theology very clearly in the claims that Jesus himself makes. By the way, friends, these claims were not lost on the Pharisees, for as we saw last time, Jesus' claim to be equal with God and to share in the prerogatives of deity enraged them, so much so that they are now plotting on how they can put him to death. And so the Pharisees were mistaken to accuse Christ of Sabbath breaking, but they were right in their assessment of his claim to deity. And that's what sent them off the deep end in their murderous plot that will eventually lead to Calvary and the cross. But from one perspective, we can certainly understand, maybe identify with the skepticism of the Pharisees, for the claims that Jesus is making, these are utterly astonishing claims. And when it came to the claims that Jesus made, there are really only three options, and I mentioned them at the end of the last sermon. C.S. Lewis, in his famous trilemma, he said that there are only three options. Maybe Jesus was a liar. He made claims that he himself knew were untrue, in which case he's not a good man, he's an evil man, a liar. Or perhaps Jesus was a lunatic, maybe he was delusional. Maybe he really did think that he was the Son of God and he was making these claims even though the claims were not true. In which case he's mentally unstable and we probably should not be worshiping him and following him. But if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, we're left with only one reasonable option, which is that he is the Lord. That he is exactly who he claimed to be. But I think we'd all agree it is reasonable to question and carefully evaluate the claims of someone who says they are God. If you come to me after the service and claim to be God, I'm going to have to investigate that claim and not to take it at face value. Remember that Jesus does this in John 5. He claims to have these divine prerogatives. He says It's my right given by the Father to raise the dead. It is given me to judge all men. Those are very serious claims. They need to be seriously considered. And Jesus understood this. So in verse 30 and following, he addresses the skepticism of these men, and he calls upon a number of witnesses. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of miracles, the witness of the Father, and the witness of Moses. All of these witnesses mentioned by Jesus in these verses, marshaled by the Lord as irrefutable evidence of his claims, proving beyond any question that Jesus is indeed precisely who he claimed to be. Jesus himself makes these astonishing claims about his divine prerogatives. Verse 30 and 31, we see that these claims do not stand all by themselves. Look again with me at verse 31 of our text. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." At first glance, it may appear there that Jesus is saying that his claims to deity are not true. But in actual fact, the Lord is appealing here to an important legal principle we find in the law of Moses. And this is the principle that testimony is only legally admissible if it is accompanied by two or more witnesses. And so Jesus is recognizing here this principle. He is saying here, in effect, my own self-testimony is not sufficient to stand in the court of law. Mosaic law, we find that principle stated twice. It's in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Stated even more clearly, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And I'll read to you the second of those references, Deuteronomy 19, 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." That's the principle in God's law. In the New Testament, we see the abiding validity of that legal principle. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13:1, the Apostle Paul is threatening the Corinthian church with discipline, and he says that all his charges will be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Again, in the New Testament, Paul applies that legal principle, an accusation that is brought against an elder in the local church, and Paul says how such an accusation is to be handled in the congregation. 1 Timothy Chapter 5, verse 19 says, "No charge against an elder should be entertained except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." You cannot destroy a man's ministry on the basis of one witness. You need to have evidence. Third place we find the principle applied is by Christ himself on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 18, he tells us a conflict between Christian brothers should be dealt with in the presence of witnesses who can confirm the validity of the sin. That's why he says, go with someone else. After you've confronted the brother personally, take a witness with you. And if they don't listen to the witness, then bring it to the church. Bring it to the elders of the church. This biblical principle of justice, why is it in the Bible? It's in the Bible because the Lord cares about justice. The Lord cares to safeguard against false charges to avoid slander and injustice within the church. Here in his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus appeals again to the principle, telling them uncorroborated testimony is never assumed to be true. The verses we considered last week, Jesus testifies to his own deity. He tells the Pharisees that he shares the Father's work. He shares the Father's honor. He says, "It's been given to me to raise the dead back to life and to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age." Now the Lord is prepared to validate those claims in accordance with the law of Moses, and he is going to call forth witnesses that will substantiate his claims and prove them to be true. That's the flow of logic here in this text. So having offered us his own testimony, Jesus calls the first witness forward, who is none other than John the Baptist. Look again with me at Jesus' words in verse 33. He says there, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Now, friends, if you have been following and tracking with us in this series through John's gospel, you'll know that in the first couple chapters, John's ministry looms large. Not the apostle John, but John the Baptist, that John, in his role as the forerunner, gives us clear testimony to Christ. The first evidence reference to John's testimony comes in chapter 1, verse 6, where we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. Here's the word. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe in him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Interestingly, the word that Jesus uses here is the word lamp, indicating that John is a subordinate light. Jesus himself is the true light, John reflecting the light from Christ. So in the gospel prologue, John identified as a witness to Christ. In the second half of the first chapter, we hear the testimony itself from John's own lips. You'll remember this, I hope. After speaking directly with the Pharisees, he denies the popular suspicion that he was the Messiah. John points the finger at Jesus in verse 26, and he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And the very next day, John is standing again at the Jordan River, and he sees the Lord Jesus coming towards him in the presence of the Pharisees and his own disciples, and he points at the Lord Jesus, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And the testimony continues in verse 32. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Son of God. This is clear testimony. It is public testimony. It's persuasive testimony. John's testimony was so persuasive, by the way, that two of John's own disciples, two of them began to follow the Lord at that time and became the first of Jesus' disciples. So John testifies in no uncertain terms, Jesus is a Messiah, and more than that, Jesus is the Son of God. And he gave that testimony in the hearing of the Pharisees themselves. And so now in John 5, the Lord brings up what they have already heard from John the Baptist, testimony that is hard to dismiss as John is widely respected by the people. And by the way, John widely believed even among the Pharisees to be a true messenger of God. The Lord Jesus, you see, knows that the testimony of John puts these conniving men in a very difficult position. Because if they deny John's testimony, what are they saying about John? Say, well, he's a liar. He can't be trusted. But if, on the other hand, they affirm John's testimony, well, then they're contradicting themselves and they're undermining their own case against Jesus. Verse 35, Jesus speaks about John in extremely positive terms. He calls him a shining lamp. He points out the fact that for a time, the Pharisees were willing to rejoice in his light. I think I read one translation, to amuse themselves in his light. The same Pharisees who dislike Jesus are partial to John the Baptist. They're listening attentively to John's preaching. They're looking with some level of approval on John's ministry. Which is what makes John the Baptist such a powerful, compelling testimony to the truth. He is a very difficult witness to dismiss, even for the enemies of Christ. You know, the posture of the Pharisees towards the baptizer reminds me a bit of a story I once read about Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin wrote firsthand of his own experience with the great Calvinistic evangelist George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an English evangelist. He was a friend of the Wesley brothers, and he came to the American colonies and preached the gospel all up and down the eastern seaboard. And Ben Franklin, as you know, was one of the founding fathers of America, a towering politician, but a skeptic when it came to religion. He was what was called then a deist. He had some sense of the existence of God, but did not believe in a personal God. But on one occasion, Franklin recorded his experience in attending one of Whitefield's sermons. It was an outdoor preaching event that was serving to raise funds for an orphanage in Georgia. And this is what Ben Franklin wrote about his experience with Whitefield. It's actually pretty funny. He says, I happened to attend one of Whitefield's sermons, in the course of which I perceived that he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved that he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 Spanish coins in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give him the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and I determined to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. And so Ben Franklin, the skeptic, went home from that meeting with empty pockets. He was a skeptic. He was a non-believer, but he had a soft spot for Whitfield, for Whitfield's benevolence towards the poor. And so while he never converted under Whitfield's ministry, he emptied his pockets into the collection plate. I think that funny story reflects something of the attitude of the Pharisees towards John the Baptist. They weren't sure what to make of him, but yet they're not willing to entirely dismiss him. As Jesus says, they're willing to rejoice for a time in his light, to amuse themselves in his light, but they're not going to go all in. And so Jesus knew that John's testimony carries considerable weight, even among the men who are plotting his death. John has identified Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God and as the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. From the testimony of John the Baptist, we move now to the second point in the sermon, the testimony or the witness of Jesus' mighty miracles. Look with me again at our text at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now you'll remember earlier on in the text, Jesus has clearly identified his work with the Father's work. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we pointed out the apprenticeship analogy. Jesus uses the image of apprenticeship to help us understand something of the divine relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We see it in verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Very likely drawing on his own experience as carpenter's son, Jesus helps us to understand his relationship to the Heavenly Father, that in his incarnate position, Jesus is fully submissive to the Father and is actually doing the work of the Father on earth. Jesus is not operating independently of the Father. Jesus is not setting himself up as some kind of rival deity to be worshipped instead of the Father or alongside of the Father. No, Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father, to be operating with the Father's approval and in the Father's own power. And one clear evidence of the Father's mighty power at work in the ministry of Jesus is the miracles that Jesus is doing. Already in John's Gospel, we've had the opportunity to observe some of these mighty works, and John's Gospel is actually structured around a number of signs that Jesus performs. And so we've already seen the miracle of the water being turned into wine. And we've seen the miracle, the healing of the official's dying son up north in Galilee, chapter 5, the miracle by the pool of causing a lame man to pick up his bed and walk. Remember a few years ago, Les and I had some tickets to see a magician here in Niagara, a local magician named Greg Fruin, who operates out of Niagara Falls. And it was a good show. There were lots of impressive tricks that night, but even though we marvel at a magician's tricks, we know that the magician is not performing actual miracles. He's operating through sleight of hand. We know that each one of those tricks has a perfectly natural explanation, but Jesus isn't a magician. Jesus is not like Greg Fruin. He's not like Harry Houdini. Jesus is performing real miracles that can only be done through supernatural power. Furthermore, many of the miracles Jesus performs in the New Testament are specifically predicted in the Old Testament as signs that mark the arrival of the Messianic age. These are markers of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. This past Tuesday at our men's Bible study, we were looking together at Isaiah 35. And we saw a good example of this in Isaiah 35, prophetic words pointing forward to Jesus in the Messianic age. Isaiah says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Isaiah pointing to these miracles as a signpost of the kingdom's inauguration is no coincidence, my friends, that we see Jesus doing the exact kind of miracles that the prophets predicted. Jesus causes the blind men to see. Jesus causes the deaf men to hear. Jesus causes the lame men to leap. You know, friends, I think sometimes in our modern era, we look back on past ages with disdain. We are so arrogant. And we think, oh, you know, it was far easier for people to believe in miracles 2,000 years ago than it is for us today. I mean, everyone believed in miracles. It was way easier for them than it is today because they were so stupid. They were so naive. You know, people back then, they didn't know science. They were willing to fall for anything. May I say to you, my friends, the miracles that Jesus performed in the first century were every bit as unbelievable then as they would be today. People were not stupid in the first century. People knew in the first century that blind men do not suddenly see when someone spits on some mud and puts it on their eye. People in the first century know that virgins don't conceive and give birth apart from sexual relations. People in the first century know that lame men don't pick up their beds and start to walk and to leap and to praise God. People in the first century know that water does not suddenly turn itself into wine. These are not people that were stupid and naive and easily duped. These are people who are intelligent as you and I. And the miracles that Jesus was performing were real miracles, and everyone knew it. And interestingly, even the enemies of Jesus couldn't deny the miracles. You know, instead of trying to deny them, instead of rationalizing them, the enemies of the Lord ascribed the miracles to dark and demonic power. We see this in the New Testament. They say, oh, he's doing this through the power of Beelzebub. Jesus says to them, guys, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. They were already saying that to Jesus' own face. And then in the Talmud, the rabbis say that he was a sorcerer. No, he just did those things through the power of the devil. And so they prefer to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than to admit the obvious, that Jesus is operating under God's authority and with God's approval. It's not only John the Baptist who bore witness to Christ's true identity. The mighty miracles and signs bore witness. And those miracles pointed towards Jesus' relationship with the Father and substantiated the claims that he was making. He was indeed doing the Father's work, and the Father was working mightily through him. So we've now seen the first two lines of evidence, the testimony of John, the testimony of the miracles. We move now, thirdly, to the next witness that Jesus calls forward, and this by far is the most formidable one. He calls forth the testimony, the witness of God the Father. Look with me again at verses 37 to 44. John 5, verses 37 to 44. And the Father who sent me is himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You know, when Jesus spoke about the testimony of John the Baptist, it's interesting. Jesus says, in verse 34, he says, I don't care about the testimony of man. He says, I'm not concerned about the testimony of man. Jesus' credibility does not depend upon John or upon any other man. So why did Jesus appeal to John? Well, Jesus says there, the reason I brought John up was to lead you guys to repentance and faith, to lead you to faith. Because in spite of all of their hatred and vitriol, Jesus loved them. even as they hated him, he loved them, and he desired for them to be saved, and he wanted them to heed the warning of the baptizer and to know that what John said was true. The axe has been laid to the root of the tree. And now in verse 37, the Lord turns to the most important testimony of all, the testimony of his Father. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Notice here, first of all, Jesus describes himself in this verse as being sent by the Father. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus saying that he was sent by the Father. This in itself is another remarkable claim. It's another claim to divinity. To be sent into the world by the Father implies what? That you are with the Father before you were sent, right? You can't be sent if you weren't with. So this is a claim to deity, Jesus saying that he was sent into the world by the Father, that he was already with the Father before he was conceived and born in the Virgin's womb, which is what John says in the very first part of the gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is an amazing claim. Jesus claiming to be pre-existent. It calls to mind the eternal covenant between the Trinitarian persons. We call it the covenant of redemption. It's eternal Trinitarian covenant that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would willingly come and die for a people, and that the Spirit would apply that redemptive work to the chosen ones, the elect of God, causing them to be born again. It's marvelous theology, all bound up in that one little word, sent. And in his epistles, the Apostle John speaks of it with even greater clarity. And our brother Adam read this passage earlier from 1 John 4. And we have seen and testify that the Father did what? The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The exact same theology. Calling attention to the Father's testimony, Jesus makes this claim to have been sent by the Father, a claim to pre-existence and thus another claim to deity. But in verses 37 and following, the Lord goes on to expand on the nature of the testimony from the Father. He tells the Pharisees here that they've never heard the Father's voice, seen the Father's form, or had the Father's word abiding in them. And while it is certainly true that God is spirit and no one has ever seen God directly in his divine essence, it is also true, can be shown biblically, that God has many times revealed himself to people both verbally and physically. There are a number of evidences of this in the Old Testament. We often call them theophanies. Theophany is just a fancy word to say an appearance of God. An appearance of God. And so, for example, in the Garden of Eden, we read that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. He walked with God. That's the first biblical example of a theophany. God accommodating himself in some way to Adam's sense of sight and sound. We continue reading in the Bible and we read about Jacob, who wrestled with God. We read in Exodus about the elders of Israel who went up with Moses on Mount Sinai and they said they saw God and ate a covenant meal in God's presence. And we read that Moses stood by the burning bush and the voice of God was heard out of the bush. Very often these appearances, these theophanies happen through a mysterious figure called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, the only angel in the Bible who is willing to receive worship from men. All other angels say, don't worship me, worship God. But the angel of the Lord, willing to receive worship from men. So there are many examples in Scripture of people seeing God in that accommodated sense, even hearing God's voice. Twice in the New Testament Gospels, we read of God the Father speaking in an audible voice and bearing audible testimony to the Son. Happened once at the baptism. It happened a second time at the Transfiguration. And very likely, some of these Pharisees were present at the baptism and that they heard the voice with their own ears. And so it's a little bit confusing in verse 37 to understand why Jesus tells the men they've never heard his voice, seen his form, or had his word abiding in them. For these kind of experiences did happen in Israel's history. Well, I believe, friends, Jesus is rebuking them. He's rebuking them in these verses. He's referring there to their spiritual stupor, their inability and their unwillingness to acknowledge the Father's testimony concerning the Son. So think about this. When the Father bore witness to the Son through all of the miracles, what did the Pharisees say? Oh, he's doing it through the power of Satan. When the Father testifies verbally to the Son at the baptism, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Pharisees, some of them hear it, but they are seemingly deaf to what has been said. And here are men who have spent countless hours reading and studying the law of Moses, and they are unable to discern the Father's written testimony concerning the Son. And just think of this. Now these men are standing before God incarnate. Think of it. They are face to face with God incarnate. They are having a conversation with him. They are beholding him with their own eyes. And they cannot see. Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually illiterate, spiritually stupefied. In every conceivable sense, they cannot see or hear what is before their very eyes and ears. And later on, one of Jesus' own disciples, named Philip, will ask the Lord, he will say, "Jesus, will you show us the Father?" Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip? "Philip, really?" That's a paraphrase. "Really, Philip? Have I been with you all this time, and you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you?" Just think of it. The Pharisees, now accusing Jesus of Sabbath breaking, plotting how to put him to death, are experiencing the greatest theophany in all of Scripture. It's the greatest theophany in all of Scripture. They have the physical presence, the physical voice of God himself speaking through Christ. They are beholding God with their eyes, hearing his voice with their own ears. And not only hearing his voice, but these are words that were later down written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of Scripture and become part of the authoritative, inspired Word of God. So that we read them in John's Gospel and we are studying them this morning. And yet they don't know who he is. Or perhaps more likely, they don't want to know. How sad, how tragic to be face to face with the God-man and not to see him. To have a conversation with the God-man and not to hear his voice. It is spiritual blindness. What a reminder. What a reminder that apart from God's grace, you and I are in a state of complete and utter moral inability. We have a hatred of God naturally in our hearts that is so intense that we will not see what is right in front of our eyes. We will not. Prominent 20th century atheist Bertrand Russell once asked what he would say to God if he were wrong in his beliefs and was confronted by God after death. You know what he said? "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." This man who every day of his life lived in a world magnificently designed and created by God, creation pouring forth speech of the glory of God day after day, night after night, and he claims in his arrogance he doesn't have enough evidence. Rather put the blame for his infidelity upon God. "It's your fault, God." I'm sure that the Pharisees who are conversing with Jesus would say the same thing. That if Jesus here were to call forth 1,000 witnesses, 2,000 witnesses, 3,000 witnesses, these men would have still persisted in their blasphemous infidelity. And they would have said to Jesus, "Sorry, Jesus, not enough evidence. Just a little bit more. Almost persuaded." My friend, never forget, when we are dealing with the non-believer, the battle is moral rather than intellectual. So often we want to spar with people intellectually. We want to appeal to the intellect of the skeptic when the truth is there is no amount of evidence that will persuade him or her to believe. And the reason for that is that man's problem is moral, not intellectual. It is not that man is too stupid to see the truth. It's that man is too proud and too self-sufficient to kneel before the Lord, his God, his maker. That's the problem. The evidence is there before his eyes, but his hatred of God is such that he will not believe, no matter how much testimony he hears. And that, my friends, is why we need the Lord to remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, because that is where the problem lies. It is in our depraved and sin-hardened hearts. And by the way, if the Lord didn't take out your heart of stone and my heart of stone, we would be just as blind as anyone else. And so we really don't have a lot of reason to be proud and arrogant, do we? Verses 37 and 38, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, moral depravity, hatred of the truth, preventing them from believing and receiving the forgiveness being offered. Now in verses 39 and 40, the Lord gives them a concrete example of their failure to heed the Father's testimony, and that is their posture towards the Bible. Look at verses 39 and 40. It says there, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." What were the Pharisees known for? What were they famous for? Why did people look up to these men? They were zealously devoted to the law. Zealously devoted to the law. These men pored over the law of Moses with a zeal unsurpassed in Israel. And as a result, people looked up to them. They were seen as the most pious, the most righteous men in Israel. And now the Lord Jesus exposes a shocking reality about their zeal for the Bible, and that is that they are totally missing the point. Totally missing the point. These men, you see, believe that reading and studying the law of Moses makes them righteous in the eyes of God. This is a works-based motivation undergirding their whole religious worldview. They believe that studying the Torah, studying the law, is a proper basis for righteousness before God, and it makes them holy before God. And Jesus says to these men, in all your zeal for Bible study, you guys have missed the point because you have not seen how the Scripture points towards me. I remember hearing a story in seminary from a professor whose father studied theology in Germany during the modernist controversy. Early 20th century, when liberal theology was making its inroads into many of the seminaries and the institutions, this man studied for a time in Germany, which was the center of liberal theology of that time, under a scholar named Adolf von Harnack, who is at that time one of the leading liberal critical scholars in the world. And from what I remember from my professor's story, Adolf von Harnack would stand in front of the students with a Greek New Testament and would read directly from the Greek text with complete ease. He was a brilliant man. He was as at home in the Greek Bible as he was in German. He knew the Bible back and forth. He read the Bible in the original languages. And yet he was a man who didn't believe in any of its supernatural teachings. An unbelieving skeptic. May I say, my friends, simply reading and studying the Bible means very little if you do not understand and discern what it says, and if you do not see how it points to Christ. Do you know that the world around us is filled with cults and sects and people who love to read the Bible? Some of the people who have the weirdest, wackiest, most heretical views are people that love to read the Bible. They love to read it. They love to pore over all the prophetic sections of the Bible, and they formulate their outrageous theories, and they write their books about their unbiblical novel teachings about the return of Christ and the end of the world. And that's the focus, and they have absolutely no clue what the Bible means. Not a clue. Just think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Think of the Mormons that come to your door. Those people read the Bible. Some of them read the Bible more than you. But they are utterly blind as to what it means. The Pharisees were Bible experts. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the law. In actual fact, they knew nothing about the Scripture. So that the Lord Jesus can meet with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and he says, "I'm astonished that you, a teacher of Israel, you don't know these things? You don't understand these things? These are basic truths about the Holy Spirit, and you don't understand it? You're a teacher of Israel? Do not think, Christian brother or sister, that your righteousness before God comes from some kind of external religious activity." Reading the Bible is very important. I hope that we are reading the Bible. We need to be in the Word of God. But may I say, the Bible reading does not make you righteous before God. Your daily devotion does not make you righteous before God. Coming to church is important. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you woke up this morning and this Lord's Day and you said, I want to be with the people of God. That's important. It's commanded. It's obedience. But it doesn't make you righteous before God. You're no more righteous before God when you sit in the pew here on Sunday morning than if you were sitting at home. That's why the Apostle James warns us, do not be a self-deceived hearer of the word, but be a doer of it. It's not enough to hear the word read. It's not enough to read it for yourself. It's not enough to listen to podcasts and sermons. You must understand what it is teaching, and you must respond to it rightly. May I say, friends, if you can read your Bible without understanding how it points to Christ, you are not reading it properly. You might as well be reading Moby Dick. When Jesus was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read about an important conversation they had about the Old Testament. Jesus says to them in Luke 24:25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Must have been an amazing Bible study. I wish they had podcasts back then, because I would have loved to have sat in on that one. Imagine Jesus opening the scriptures, showing how all the Old Testament was pointing towards him. All the law that he fulfilled, all the prophecies he fulfilled, the types and the shadows that he fulfilled. Can you imagine the days following the resurrection, the Bible studies that those men had? Can you imagine the times that they enjoyed together opening the Old Testament? They were saying to one another, can you believe this? Look up this one. And another turns to another, I can't believe this. Look up this one. Read through Matthew's Gospels. Note how many times Matthew highlights an event from Jesus' life and then says, and this was to fulfill what was written in the prophecy. Over and over and over and over. Read Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2. Marvel how that sermon is saturated in Old Testament quotation. Peter showing the Jews how Christ perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now I say to you, my friends, as a pastor, that you never get tired of studying the Bible. I have the best job in the world. I get paid to study the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? I can hardly believe it. I can hardly believe it. But you never get tired of studying the Bible. The more I study the Bible, I prepare these sermons as food for you, the flock of Christ. And as I prepare them, I'm fed. Because whenever I open the Bible, I'm amazed by it. How it points to Christ. As Christians, we read the Old Testament in the light of the New. Because that is the hermeneutic. That's the interpretation the apostles gave us and taught us and modeled for us. We interpret the old in the light of the new. St. Augustine once said that we discover that in the new is the old concealed, and in the old is the new revealed. That's a great quote. Augustine has many great quotes, but that's one of them. Let me give it to you again. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Exactly. Spot on. Exactly what Jesus says to the Pharisees. These guys, they knew the Bible better than anyone, and they don't understand a word of it because they don't know how it points to Christ. Because the problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they weren't smart enough. But Jesus puts his finger on the problem. He says, you know the problem? You guys are seeking your own glory. That's the problem. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Astonishing about the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day, the centuries following his death, their complete unwillingness to concede the truth about the Messiah. And all of the evidence is right there in plain sight, but the history of rabbinic Judaism shows us that most of its most intelligent, well-educated adherents were willing to follow almost anyone other than Jesus. Almost anyone other than him. I told you at the beginning of the sermon, the flood of messianic pretenders that have come and gone. Bar Kokhba in ancient times, Rabbi Schneerson in modern times. And Jesus says here, when these guys come in their own name, you receive them. And Jesus comes with the testimony of God himself and is rejected and nailed to a cross. Such is the blindness of men who seek their own glory rather than seeking the glory of God. The Bible remains for them a closed book. No matter how much they read and study it and memorize it and claim to love it and are zealous about it, they are self-deceived. We've dealt with the testimony of John, the testimony of the miracles, testimony of the Father. Finally and briefly, the testimony of Moses, verses 45 to 47. Verse 45, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know that the appeal to Moses here in the final verses, this is the sting in the tail. This is a very uncomfortable truth. It must have caused these men just to squirm. I can just imagine the discomfort. These men who say they revere God's law and they don't understand it. Because the law is written through the agency of Moses, these people revere Moses as the greatest prophet. They're accusing Jesus of Sabbath breaking. Ironically, Moses is not on their side. Moses is not on their side. They have wrongly conflated the teaching of Moses with their own rabbis. And thus they don't even understand. They don't even believe what Moses taught. You know what it's like? It's like driving past a liberal Presbyterian church that ordains women and ordains homosexuals. You drive past the church, and it's called Knox Presbyterian Church. Or a liberal Methodist church that ordains women and homosexuals. You drive past it, and it's called Wesley United Church. A group of people who have no idea that their own views are entirely incompatible with the views of their founder. I suspect if the members of those churches knew what John Wesley and John Knox taught and believed, they would hire a committee to remove the name from their church sign. It's just like that with the Pharisees. These guys say, no, we're Moses people. Moses is our guy. They don't realize Moses is against them. Moses points his accusing finger in their direction. They are not honoring God's law. They are breaking God's law. They are dishonoring the law. Because Moses wrote about Christ in the law. Now you say, how did Moses write about Christ in the law? Isn't the law opposed to Christ? Isn't the law what was then and now we've got something different now? Isn't that the way that it is? Well, the whole of the law is pointing towards Christ. In its types and its shadows, the Exodus event, a prefiguring of the cross, the great redemptive work Christ accomplishes, the sacrificial system in Leviticus, the priesthood of the Levites pointing forward to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes the sins of the world. The rock in the wilderness, the water that comes out to quench the thirst of the people, the rock is a type of Christ. The tabernacle, later on the temple, pointing to Christ as the true meeting place between God and man. Even Moses points to Christ. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant who stands on Mount Sinai. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant who delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And to that small sampling of types and shadows, we could add dozens more if we had the time. Perhaps even hundreds. And so the first way that Moses speaks and writes about Jesus is through the types and shadows of the law. But secondly, Moses speaks about Christ in a very, very specific prophecy. We find that prophecy, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. And so Moses specifically prophesied about a future prophet who would rise up from Israel, a prophet like unto himself. We learned a couple months ago, some of the Pharisees thought that this was referring to John the Baptist. And so they ask him about it. They say, are you the prophet, John? And he says, I'm not. Later on, the apostles of Christ explicitly tell us who that prophet is. They say, it is Christ. That's in black and white, Acts 3, verses 22 to 26. But it wasn't the apostles of Christ who are first ones to make the claim. Jesus makes the claim right here in John 5, 46. And the Pharisees know exactly what he's talking about. They know exactly who who Jesus is claiming to be, and that's why they are plotting to murder him. That's why Jesus tells them that Moses will rise up and accuse them before the Father. The Lord Jesus made remarkable claims. If his claims are not true, we can only conclude that Jesus is evil, a liar, or crazy, a lunatic. If the claims are not true, then relegate Jesus to the dustbin of history, place him alongside of the other false messiahs who made similar claims and turned out to be frauds. But as Christians, we know Jesus is not like those other men. Jesus is a man without equal. Not only does Jesus make the claims, Jesus has the evidence to back it up. Testimony so strong and compelling, it would stand up in the most strident court of law. The law of Moses demands multiple witness be brought forward. Jesus has done it. The testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of miracles, the testimony of Moses, the testimony of the Father. There's no doubt, there is no excuse for rejecting him. Pharisees who rejected their Messiah, who plotted to put him to death, they did so with complete culpability. They rejected Christ against the testimony of the witnesses. They did it, so to speak, with their eyes wide open. The destiny of those wicked, self-serving men is now sealed. One day, Moses will rise up and will accuse them, and the guilty verdict will be handed down. And so it's too late for them. They already made their choice. But here's the question that we need to think about this morning. What do you say about Jesus? What do you say about him? What will you do with Jesus after hearing his claims and the overwhelming evidence he brings forth? Will you, like the Pharisees, cover your eyes and plug up your ears? Will you reject the Son of God and call him a liar? Will you foolishly say, as Bertrand Russell did, "Sorry, God, not enough evidence"? May I say, my friend, that if you did not know before who Jesus was, that you do now. If you didn't know when you woke up this morning, you do now. If you thought you had an excuse before you came to church today, you don't have one now. So what will you do with Jesus? My prayer, friends, is that you will come to him in humility and you will say to him, "My Lord and my God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Jesus said to the Pharisees a long time ago, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life. I'm offering you life, but you will not come." May it not be said of any of us. For the door of salvation is open. The invitation stands today. Come unto me and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus died for sinners. He stands ready to receive you if you will repent and believe. And so do not harden your heart against the evidence. Do not harden your heart against these testimonies to the truth. For how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen.